I have to tell you that I have a secret dream or a secret hope. I keep hoping that Texas will secede from the Union so I can move here. Keep working on it. Keep praying. Yeah, California is moving into Arizona. We're being flooded with refugees. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad you're here. Beautiful morning. What a glorious thing to wake up and see the light of the sun and know that every morning as the sun rises, God's mercies are renewed and His plan continues and He is in control. So we have no reason to fear. Troubled times are a call to you and I to become greater people. Tough times make tough and great people. And we're going to launch back into Philippians, and I've got so much to cover, and I don't have a lot of time. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 once again. If you would join me in prayer as we ask God to bless our time together. I've got a couple of things I want to read to you, hopefully as a challenge for the times in which we live, and then we will get into the text. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts. We come with joy and rejoicing because we know you through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that Christ is sitting at your right hand, and we know that He controls history. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing takes you by surprise. You are always at work through all of the events of our lives. And Father, sometimes we're perplexed, confused, distraught, and yet Paul urges us over and over and over, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And I believe that if we could really live life backwards, if we could see today in light of eternity, if we could stand in your presence and see why you did those things that we never understood, we would be rejoicing because we would understand, maybe for the first time to the fullest extent, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. So, Heavenly Father, let the peace of your Spirit and His power rest on us this morning as we open your Word. Guide and direct our hearts and our minds. Change us even more into the image and the reflection of your Son, in order that He may receive all the praise and the glory. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Our theme has been Born for Battle. There's actually a devotional book that was written by R. Arthur Matthews. You may want to look it up. The name of the book is Born for Battle. Arthur Matthews fought through World War II in some of the most brutal fighting in India and Asia. After he came out, as many of our World War II soldiers did, he became a missionary. And he wrote the little devotional. There's 31 chapters in it, and it's called Born for Battle. I would encourage you to get it because he takes lessons he learned on the battlefield and applies those lessons to the Christian life. We oftentimes fail to recognize or Amber Alert. Father, help who's ever in trouble. I want to read you a little piece from a soldier who served in East Germany. He says, I served on the East German border from 1976 to 1979. I saw several men, women, and even children cut down by machine gun fire or blown up by landmines trying to escape socialism. One night, we had a runner. A woman was trying to escape. I watched her take hits from the Tower machine gun from the East German side, but she continued to struggle and managed to make it over into West Germany. We put our jeep between her and the border, and I leapt out to render first aid until our medic could take her over. She had multiple wounds, and I knew that she was dying, and I knew that there was no way to save her. As I held her, she smiled with tears in her eyes, trying to speak. I held her close. She grasped the American flag patch on my field jacket and whispered, "Ich bin frei jetzt," meaning, "I am free now." Those were the last words she ever uttered. I wept over her lifeless body until the medic pulled me away. I will never forget her, the sacrifice that she was willing to take to become free. No one ever dies to escape capitalism, ever. Millions have died trying to escape socialism, and now I'm witnessing our country turning into the very type of country that I was defending against. So tell me, where in the world can we run now? We are the beacon of hope for the world. Socialism is a feudal state, but instead of kings, dukes, and the like, we have elitists who act like royalty. Welcome to the new dark ages. Free speech is silenced. Freedom of religion isn't allowed. God has been replaced with the state. It's now freedom from religion, not freedom of religion. So I ask any who read this comment, what is the solution? Conform? The next election will not solve this issue if the elites control the results. The answer is given in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Because of speech control by Facebook and others, I dare not say what is written, but read it for yourself. By the way, it's hate speech now to post the Constitution of the United States. Are you, as an American citizen, willing to risk all, your livelihood, your freedom, even your life, to do what is required to bring this nation back to what our founders intended? Or have we become a nation of cowards? Please feel free to share this post. I'm sure that many who have served in our military feel the same way. Here's a post by a guy named Mike Vanderbo. He used to have a website called Sipsey Street Irregulars, which is now no longer functioning. But a little history lesson. He says, "This is no small thing to restore a republic after it has fallen into corruption. I have studied history for years, and I cannot recall it ever happening. It may be that our task is impossible. Yet if we do not try, then how will we know that it can't be done? And if we do not try, it most certainly will not be done. The founders' republic, the larger war for Western civilization, will be lost. But I will tell you this, we will not go gently into that bloody collectivist good night. Indeed, we will make with our defiance such a sound as all of history from that day forward will be forced to note it, even if they despise us in the writing of that history." I think all of us realize that we're living in perilous times. Before we get into the text and the solution, because our solutions are always here, people often ask me, what would you read today if you wanted to prepare yourself for perilous times? I'm going to give you a title of a book. It's not a Christian book. It's a history. It's a history of some gallant people who fought during World War II. Like the Battle of Kings Mountain in the Revolutionary War, most people have never heard of their struggle or the sacrifice that they made. The author's name is Chris McDougall. He is a phenomenal author, and I've read other books by him, but this one is the best. The name of the book is Natural Born Heroes. Natural Born Heroes. And what he does in the book is recount the battle for Crete during World War II. And when Hitler sent 100,000 drugged and bloodthirsty paratroopers into that little island, they thought they would take it in 24 hours. 2 years later, they were still fighting. They never won the island of Crete. And I would suggest that if you would read that book, it's a fascinating book, and he brings in elements just from all over the world of various people's experiences. But read that book, and you'll know everything you need to know to live in perilous times, with one exception. He does not present the ultimate solution. And that's what I'm going to present to you now. In Philippians chapter 2, we have the greatest challenge of the book. And that challenge in verse 5 is to let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to recount how the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to set aside the glories of heaven, his power, his authority, all of the blessings beyond our capacity to even comprehend. And he was willing to step down into this world, to be born in a peasant family, to live in a very difficult time of history, to be scorned and despised, to become a man of sorrows, acquainted with all of the hatred and brutality of man. As the author of Hebrews says, to be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And after living a spotless life in a very turbulent and a very difficult time of human history, he was willing to go even to the death of the cross, to die as a criminal, to die in the place of a criminal, Barabbas, to illustrate the point to you and I that he was willing to take the sins of every member of the human race. And so Paul urges these Philippian believers, and as I've told you, they were under persecution and they were suffering for their faith, but they were standing strong. And he urges them to let this mind be in you. It's not something we can produce. It's only something we receive, and we receive it in little doses as we feed on and digest the truth of the Word of God. But he gives us examples. And I mentioned the fact that example is a powerful motivator and a powerful teaching tool. Children watch their parents, students watch their teachers, athletes watch their coach, and each of these people has a molding influence on that life. Paul wants to give us three examples of how we can let the mind of Christ be in us, and he's going to start at the bottom, and he's going to work his way up in three examples, and because there's so much text, I'm not going to spend time trying to analyze each one of these profiles. I'm going to simply read them and try to draw out maybe the fundamental principle of that life so that you and I can strive to emulate it. So we begin in verse 19 where he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Remember, Paul's in a Roman prison. He is chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier. He's unable to move about freely, and therefore his young understudy Timothy is going to be his point of contact. He says that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now, think about this. Paul has suffered tremendously for about 4 years when he wrote this letter. He's been through the shipwreck that we read of in Acts 27. He had already spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. And then finally they made their way to Rome, and now he's in a Roman prison. What is his concern? It's not himself. It's this small congregation in a Roman outpost in the Macedonian world. He says in verse 20, I have no one like-minded. Remember, the idea of the mind or the attitude of life is the key thought that runs through the book of Philippians. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's where I want to stop. If we could grasp one thing from the life of Timothy, if we could look at this young man who was so devoted to the Apostle Paul, who was so faithful in supporting him, who ultimately even went to prison himself because of his dedication to Paul, and we know that from the book of Hebrews. He was willing to suffer. It was to him that Paul wrote, "Be endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." To him, Paul wrote and said, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul wrote to him and said, but you have followed my doctrine, my conduct, my teaching, my ministry from the very beginning. It was to him that Paul said that he must stand firm for the faith and flee from temptation. And of him, Paul was able to say, and by the way, Paul gives no higher compliment to anyone than what he gives to Timothy. But here is the great thing, my friends, that comes out. Timothy was not seeking things for himself. He was seeking the things of Christ. Paul had few people he could rely on that were not seeking their own. All seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 22. But you know his proven character. What a wonderful thing to know someone who has proven character. Someone that's been tested, someone that's been tried, someone that's gone through the fire, and yet you know they're going to stand firm. You know where they are in their devotion, in their dedication. You know you can count on them. He says, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall come shortly. And Paul was anticipating the possibility of release, but until the time that he was going to be released, he had someone he could send that he knew would demonstrate the care and the consideration and perform the service that he would perform for these Philippians. I want to ask you a question. If you had someone in great need, whatever that need may be, and the journey was long and the journey was dangerous, and there were many, many perils that had to be faced, and you needed to find someone to send to help that person or that family or that church, do you know someone you could count on? Unfortunately, many of us don't. There are far too few. But let me ask you another question. If suddenly someone came to you and said, there is a desperate situation, there are people in need, someone needs to go, will you go? Would you say, well, you know, my family and, I've got my job and, you know, I'm just so busy and my calendar's full for the week and I'm sorry, I just can't do it. Because it's easy for us to think about the fact that we can't find someone to send. But it's a lot harder for us to think about the fact, could I be that kind of person that could be sent? I remember reading the story of a woman in Russia. They had a small congregation of believers in a village in Siberia, and they sent this woman to find a Bible. She was an elderly woman, 65 years old. She traveled for 3 months. She covered 3,000 miles, most of it walking. She finally got to a place everywhere along the way. Do you have a Bible? Do you have a Bible? She finally found a Bible, turned around, started on the return journey. This is leaving with no money. How do you eat for 3 months on the road? You depend on God to provide. And finally, she came back to the village, and what a great joy in her village as they opened that Bible and sat down and began to read the Word of God. Nan and I were in Kazakhstan one time, and I was in a church, and as I was teaching, I saw a woman on the back row, and she was sitting there, and she was just weeping, just crying, and just clutching her hands, and crying and shaking. And when I got done with the message, she came forward. The pastor asked if anyone had needs, they want to come forward to pray, and she came forward, and she just fell on her knees sobbing. The pastor had to translate what she was saying to me, and she said she lived 1,000 miles north of there in Siberia. She had come down to visit her mother. And her mother was a Christian, and her mother always prayed for her, and her mother had tried again and again to get her to come to faith in Christ. And she said, I always resisted, and this morning when she asked me to come to church, I told her, I don't want to hear any of that stuff. I don't want to go. And she said, for some reason, I just finally thought, why not just give in? She gave in. She came with her mother, and she said, I have been running from God, but today He found me. Today He found me. Interestingly, a year or two later, Nan and I went back to Almaty, Kazakhstan, and we took a little recorder with 20 or 30 cassette tapes that had Bible stories on it, and you had to crank it to make it run, and we thought that we would take it, and maybe someone there could get it to her somehow. You want to hear the amazing miracle? She had just that week come down to visit her mother. And we gave it to her, and the last we heard in her home in Siberia, the people would all gather once a week, and she would sit there and grind out from those cassettes the Bible stories. My friends, God is working miracles all over the world. There are mighty things that are being done. And we need to recognize that He asks only one thing of us. Can I count on you? It's not you to do everything, it's you to do what I call you to do. Can I count on you? Are you someone I could send across the street, down the road, across town? When you hear that someone's in need, are you willing to run? I always remember the poem that my dad taught me, "If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my posts are falling, or if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine as I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts." We need to be prospectors for the treasure that God has put on this earth. And so Timothy was a man that could be counted on because he was seeking the things of Christ. We should ask ourselves if that's what we're seeking. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things will be added to you." And then he gives us a second example in verse 25. A man with a difficult name to pronounce. He says, "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." By the way, it's interesting, when Jesus sent disciples out and when Paul sent disciples out, he always tried to send at least two. And you'll remember the little text I read you from Ecclesiastes, that two are better than one and three are better than two. And so Epaphroditus will accompany Timothy. Epaphroditus was apparently the pastor of the church in Philippi who had come to him to bring support for the Apostle Paul. So he says in verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." Aphrodite, of course, you know, was one of the goddesses that was worshipped by the Greeks, and his name actually comes from it, but it means something along the line of a very lovely man, or a very winning man, a very wonderful man, Epaphroditus. I want you to notice the five ways he designates Epaphroditus. Number one, my brother. Number two, my fellow worker. Number three, my fellow soldier. Number four, your messenger. And number five, the one who ministered to my need. This is fascinating because if we understand anything, and the book of Philippians being written to a place that was a military outpost and a church that was pretty much built by retired Roman soldiers who had come to Christ. More Amber Alerts. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul uses more military terminology than probably any other book. And we often read past things like this, and because we lack an understanding of the language or the culture, we miss really valuable things. But the five ways that he designates this man are terms that they used to use for what they called the courier. In the ancient world, the courier was a man who had to be a soldier. He had to be a man that was devoted to the cause, so therefore he was a brother. Only select people were used for these posts. He had to be able to cover long distances through enemy territory. He had to be able to defend himself or fight on behalf of others. He had a message that was vital, and therefore he could not let that message fall into the hands of the enemy. And so the ancient courier is really being described here by this man named Epaphroditus. He had come from Philippi, carried financial support to the Apostle Paul. While he was in Rome, he became sick, almost died, and then he went back. But there's one more term that Paul uses of him that I really want to focus in on with you this morning. By the way, my brother Glenn was training in the, what was it, the decathlon. The decathlon.
Pentathlon.
Pentathlon, sorry. In the pentathlon, you have to ride, run, swim, shoot, and what? It's five things. Fence, right? Not build fence. We built lots of fence growing up. You had to be able to fence, sword fight. That whole exercise or discipline was built around the ancient courier of the ancient world. So he, a phenomenal man here. Notice in verse 26, he was longing for you all and was distressed because he got sick. Is that what your Bible says? He was concerned for you all and distressed because you heard that he was sick. I hope you get the point here. His concern was not for himself. It's my friends, my family, my loved ones. They know that I'm sick. I'm a long ways from home. They're going to be worried about me. I hope they're okay. And here you are on death's door. I wonder how many of us at death's door will be thinking of someone else. But there's more to come. Indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Can I ask you a question? You know, sometimes the Bible presents us with things that we need to stop and chew on a bit. Didn't Paul have the ability to heal? We know that he did. How many he healed, we have no idea. Why would God not allow Paul, who healed multitudes of people, to heal this guy? God always has the power, but his power is always channeled according to his purpose, and the purpose that he's working is greater than we can even understand. Look at what Paul says here. God had mercy on him, but not only on him, on me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, I go through enough grief and enough sorrow, but he said, if I lost this man, I would have sorrowed even more. Yes, that's natural. Yes, it's normal. There's nothing wrong with that at all. We understand it, but we always have to look at it in light of the plan of God. Paul says, therefore, I sent him the more urgently or eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. How many times the joy of others lifts the burden on our own shoulders? Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in high esteem, because, here's the key, I want you to make sure you get this. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Not regarding his own life. Para baluo. You say, well, that means nothing to me. Well, it will in a moment. Paraboluo is a word that means, or paraboluomai is a word that means that you are devoted to a task to the extent that you are willing to risk your life. But history gives it even a greater meaning. Because in the ancient world, and I always love it when Paul pulls in examples like this, because it shows us when he pulls in athletic metaphors, or he pulls in military examples, it shows us that he was very interested in the world around him, and he was very well educated, not only about what was going on, but his quotes from ancient philosophers show us that he was a man deeply studied in the culture and the history of the world. And here he uses a term that was used in the ancient world for a specific class of gambler. Anybody remember Kenny Rogers, the gambler? On a train, heading for nowhere, so on and so forth. In the ancient world, there was a class of gamblers that called themselves parabolani. Parabolani comes from this word. The parabolani were addicted to gambling, devoted to gambling, but they were smart. And they were willing, on the roll of the dice, the turn of the card, however you want to use the term, to bet with their life. They would bet larger and larger and larger amounts until it finally got to the point where they would say, one would challenge the other, and he'd say, a bet on your life. And the guy would respond, done. And one of them would die. Now, you have to be a certain kind of crazy to throw your life away on the roll of the dice. But you have to be absolutely brilliantly wise to throw your life away for the cause of Christ. Remember Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die, man, that's living. Kind of like I heard about this Texas oil man. Had in his will that when he died, he wanted to be buried in a gold-plated Cadillac. Ultimately, he died. They get the gold-plated Cadillac, stuff him in it, get a crane to bring him out. They got the big hole dug. They're lowering him down into the hole. And as one of the guys is standing on the side watching this guy go down in his gold-covered Cadillac, he said, man, that's living. Some of you get it tomorrow. Here's the key for the work of Christ. He came close to death, not regarding his own life. Not regarding his own life. I wish I could tell you stories. It would take me weeks to unfold all of them, of the people that Nan and I have met all over the world who live their lives in daily risk under the threat of torture, imprisonment, and death for this book you hold in your hands. Another time I was in Kazakhstan and a student at the seminary came up to me and he said, could you please get me a Greek New Testament? I said, the next time I come, I'll bring it. The next time I came, I had the Greek New Testament. I handed it to him. He grabbed it and he cherished it and he said, I have something for you. He went and he brought me a Bible. It's about that thick. It's about this big, great big, thick, heavy book. I opened it up. It's all in Russian. It's a Russian Bible. But it's more than a Russian Bible. The Russian in it is so old that most modern Russians can't even read it. The back of the Bible was all taped with the white medical tape, you know, that you use, and the thing was almost falling apart. And he said, when Stalin took over, they took our Bibles. My family hid this Bible. He said, for 70 years, under the penalty of death, my family kept that Bible and we would bring it out at night and my grandparents who could read it would read it to us. They were willing to risk their life like Epaphroditus for something worthwhile. And as we saw from the book of Ecclesiastes, my friends, anything you do in this life is going to pass away. It's not going to matter if you get money, you get fame. Everybody now wants their 15 minutes of recognition on YouTube or whatever. Anything you do in this life is going to turn to dust because life is a vapor. It appears for a moment and then passes away. Anything you do for Jesus Christ, be it the smallest thing, giving a child a cup of cold water because you trust Him, lifting someone who is broken and burdened. It lasts forever. And Epaphroditus, 2,000 years after he lived, and we can't even pronounce his name probably the way that they did, you're reading about him, you're hearing about him. My friends, God is still writing the book, and you and I get to choose our story. If you want to choose this life, if you want to choose the things that are going to be whisked away, if you want to die and let your life crumble to dust, go for it. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And we're going to try to make our lives count. I left the best for last, folks. Turn with me to chapter 3, because the third great example of a man who adopted the life of Christ is the Apostle Paul himself. And I believe no man to this day has probably more fully and more completely grasped and retained the mind of Christ and the life it produced. After he goes through the first six verses of chapter 3, talking about all that he had that was the great things of this world, he talks about the fact that he had confidence in the flesh in verse 4. He says that he was a man that could boast. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Get this last line, and it kind of summarizes all of it. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that doesn't mean he was sinless. That means that nobody who observed his life could find one speck of flaw in him. He had gone as high as you could go in Hebrew society. According to the law of the Old Testament, according to the culture of Israel, according to the strict standards of the Pharisees, he was the shining star of Israel. You know what he calls it all? I'm going to show you. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I looked at all that I had, I looked at all that he offered, and I said, this is too easy. By the way, the phrase gain and loss are merchant terms from the ancient world, and the idea of loss is you have a whole warehouse full of stock, and the stock no longer has any value, and therefore you're going to sell it for whatever you can get. Because then you'll take what you get and invest in something that will bring you profit. He says in verse 8, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Anybody have a different translation on rubbish?
Dung.
Anybody else have one? This is a cowboy church, right?
Human dung. Manure.
Shit. Actually, the Greek word is S-K-O-R. It comes from skubala. Skubala, score, is a four-letter word that begins with S. And the word that Paul uses was never used in polite company. This was a word that was so crude that gentlemen did not speak it. I guess I'm not a gentleman, because I just did it. But I do that because I want you to get the real idea of what Paul is trying to say. Look at all that you can get in this world. What is it worth? In the end, it's worth nothing. He said, I count it dung. He says that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that's from God by faith. How astounding that the God who created the heavens and the earth would be willing to give to you His own righteousness as a free gift simply for the childlike act of faith, trusting Christ as your Savior. I remember in the little church, Cumberland Bible Church on the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas, at the age of 15, when I first heard the gospel clearly explained, and it made sense to me, and I had always thought good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. I didn't have to ask where I was headed. And when that gospel message came through to me, I thought, God will give us eternal life as a gift. He will forgive our sins. All we have to do is trust Christ. I was so stunned. I sat there and I thought, only a God like our God could come up with such a plan. Who else could come up with such a plan? Paul says, not only that I might have His righteousness, but that I may know Him. And this is what I want to challenge you with. How well do you know your Savior? Do you really know Him? I know people that I've just met. I know people all around the world. I know some people around the world that Nan and I have gone through difficulties, hardship, hunger, exposure, cold, nakedness, peril, sword. We've gone through all of it. Those people I know. We crossed a border one time. If we got caught, we'd still be in prison today. As we were going through the border, the pressure was on. You find out what you're really made of. Nan and I played a little trick on them. She had on a long black wig. We had both browned our faces a bit. They love me because I have the high cheekbones and the hollow cheeks, and they say, "You just look like one of us." And we put on the native clothes, and we drove through a checkpoint. I pulled my hat down over my face, and I said to Nan, "Fall asleep on my shoulder." There we are asleep, just like travelers coming through a checkpoint. The soldiers came around with their flashlights, and they looked in there and said, "Ah, it looks like a couple of people asleep." Waved us on through. Our interpreter and guide, when we got through, went, "Whew." His name's Robert. He said, "I was so scared." He said, "I'm so ashamed." Nan and I are laughing and joking and don't think that we were not afraid to. He said, "I'm so ashamed." And I said, "Robert, why are you ashamed?" He said, "I was so afraid." He said, "If I was a better believer, I wouldn't be afraid." I said, "Robert, how many times have you crossed borders carrying Bibles, transporting things you're not supposed to transport, facing the danger in many different countries, by the way, the danger of arrest and imprisonment?" And he said, "Probably 100 times. And I said, "You mean to tell me," I said, "every one of those times were you afraid?" And he said, "Yes, I'm always afraid. I'm so ashamed." And I said, "You mean to tell me you are scared to death to do what you're doing and you keep doing it time and time and time again?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Robert, you're one of the bravest people I know." But he did it because he wants to know Christ. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul is not saying, "I doubt my ultimate resurrection. We're going to talk about it next hour." He's simply saying this: "I want to experience resurrection life now. I want to experience the life of Christ in this world, in this body." And then verse 12 to 14, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, I press on, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me." My friend, you were created for a purpose. If you're here as a child of God, you were born again for a purpose. God has a plan for your life. Don't miss it. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know what Paul was? Paul was to Timothy what Timothy was to Epaphroditus, what Epaphroditus was to the people of his congregation. And the impact of those lives have come down to you and I this morning. We are the great, 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 great grandchildren of faithful men and women. They are the bridge builders of our life. Another little recollection from my childhood. An old man traveling a lone highway came in the evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The chasm held no fear for him, but he stopped once safe on the other side and he built a bridge to span the tide. "Old man," said a fellow traveler near, "you're wasting your time in building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will come this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build a bridge at eventide?" The pilgrim lifted his old gray head. "Good friend, in the path I've come," he said, "there follows after me today a fair-haired youth who will come this way. This chasm that was not to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. So friend, I'm building the bridge for him." Be a bridge builder. Make your life count. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word that has so much power. It invigorates, it excites, it motivates us, it fulfills us, it satisfies, it brings joy, peace, even in the presence of opposition and difficulty. Heavenly Father, we pray for everyone gathered here this morning, for each and every burden, for every broken heart, for every sorrow, for every difficulty, perplexity, problem being faced, need for answers, need for love, for comfort, for encouragement. May God the Holy Spirit meet those needs, and may He do it through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.